turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians again, but chapter 1 this time. Christmas time is usually, we like to look at the birth of the Lord Jesus and the wise men and the shepherds and the angels and the star and the manger, and I hope to do that, Lord willing, next week with you. But there's one more thing that we should look at before we move into that, and that is the reality of the holidays in the United States. Because there's a lot of people who struggle with discouragement during this time. In fact, of the whole year, between Thanksgiving and Christmas and the New Year's, for some, is one of the hardest times of the entire year, and not just because of the snow and the overcast weather, but because of family and lost family, and because of grief and discouragement and things that only bother them mildly during the year, leading sometimes to depression, seem to intensify during this time of year. A lot of people are focused on materialism and buying gifts and doing lots of things, lots of activity and travel and various things, and when money's tight, sometimes you can't do. And even though in Christ we understand that as hard as that might be, it's okay. We also know that it can affect a lot of people in different ways. And there's things that we can do and ways that we can be a blessing to the people around us if, because of testimony's sake, we don't fall into that same kind of discouragement. Doesn't mean that we don't miss people that aren't here. Doesn't mean we don't wish we could travel when we can't. It doesn't mean that we suddenly have enough money to buy gifts for everyone we love. Sometimes we just can't do those things. But how it affects us is certainly something that we can have a part in. Because what you do with your mind affects, and oftentimes actually directs, how things go with how you handle difficulty and grief. The beginning of 2 Corinthians, Paul, after an initial brief introduction in the first couple of verses, launches into this letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. He was taking Timothy with him. He listed him officially in his letter. He was still doing discipleship, because it doesn't matter what time of year or where you are or what's going on around you, we still have the calling on our lives to pass on what we've been given to someone else, and this does not simply mean our children, or for that matter, other people's children, although those can be a lot of fun to teach kids. But we were called. In fact, I would propose that the reality of the beauty of the Christian life doesn't become accessible to us nearly as much if we don't have the opportunity to teach, pass it on to someone else. Usually, for most of us, it's easiest done one-on-one or one-on-two or two-on-two. But sometimes, if you overcome certain kinds of things in your mind, you might discover why Ward Neer enjoys getting up and teaching so much. I mean, there's life there to pass on what we've been given. God made us as believers with this innate, inherent desire to pass on what we've been given. And just like with everything else with God in our life, there are both natural and supernatural resistors along the way that sometimes need to be overcome. But we were called to share what we've been given. Vance Havner, anybody remember who Vance Havner was? Wasn't he that football coach guy? Oh, that was a different Vance, yeah. Well, Vance Havner said, he started, this is one of his quotes. He said, too many church services start at 11 sharp and end at 12 dull. He also said, if they had had a social gospel in the days of the prodigal son, somebody would have given him a bed and a sandwich, and he never would have gone home. Because we have to discuss at this time of year suffering. the challenges of discouragement, the different ways that we hurt. In the past week, I've been involved, at least to a degree, with encouraging two different families who have lost someone significant in their life. A pastor friend of mine in Iowa his older brother was a pastor in Illinois and was killed in a car wreck last week. And so I've been in communication with him throughout the week as they approached and went through the funeral. And I watched the funeral online. I don't usually like to do that kind of stuff because it's theirs and it's their personal thing, but it was a beautiful funeral and well done. The loss of a pastor affects a lot of people depending on the church. And last night I got called into the hospital as a chaplain to sit with a lady who had recently lost her husband there at the hospital, and he was already gone, but the family was meeting there at the hospital and they had requested a chaplain, and I had the privilege to go there and pray with them. People who had walked away from religions they used to hold to because of the question of suffering in the world. How can suffering happen? What about children that suffer? And because they couldn't come up with an answer, they had, in some ways it might be a good thing, because it challenges them to make their faith personal instead of just religion. But it was a privilege to be able to pray with these people who have lost right around Christmas time. Christmas is supposed to be happy and reds and greens. I almost wore my red shirt today. I might wear that next week. It doesn't work with a tie because it has buttons on the collars, but we'll see about next week for Christmas. But to address this suffering thing, let's take a few minutes and talk about suffering and how that sometimes it's good for us to go through it, even though it's not pleasant and it hurts and it's grievous. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to deal with the issue of suffering. Look with me, please, at chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Let's stop there for a moment and look at some things having to do with the reasons for suffering. What are some of the reasons for suffering that Paul lists here? And I'd like to propose, pardon me for just 1 minute. Tis the runny nose season. The reasons for suffering. If you look with me in verse 6, it says, "Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." And verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despised even of life." In verse 8, it's important for us to note that their suffering was real. Verse 9 says it was the sentence of death. It was the kind of suffering that they thought they weren't going to escape. It was a very real suffering. One of the things I love about the scriptures, the Bible, and therefore God himself, is that he is not a pie in the sky kind of God. The touchy-feely, weepy, yes, we do weep, we do. But the touchy-feely, emotionally driven, a single tear rolling down the cheek kind of religion that's popular, especially in the United States and Western civilization, God tends to not pull his punches in the scriptures. The brutality of being a human being and life here on earth is very real in the scriptures, and the suffering, there's no cringing away from suffering in the Bible. What Paul and the people who were working with him in the spreading of the gospel in the early church were going through was harsh. And we could look at some of the things that Paul went through, not just shipwrecks. Anybody ever been in a shipwreck? Well, you're here, so probably not, although some people do survive them. But shipwrecks are not fun, and the chance of death is or infection or injury is very real. But Paul was also beaten for his faith and imprisoned for his faith. And it wasn't the kinds of prison that has color TV hanging on the wall. These were caves with rotten hay thrown on the ground. It was not a place of health. It was a place of rats and disgust. Their suffering was real. The word tribulation is repeated through this passage, although in English it's translated trouble oftentimes, but it says in verse 8, they were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despised even of life. Let me ask you, can we go through trials and tribulation and trouble that's bigger than we can handle? Yes, we can. Yes, we do. Well, what about that passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that says he won't give us more than we can handle? Well, first of all, the context there seems to be emphasizing temptation to sin. But secondly, even if it's talking about specific trials, actual tribulation and trouble, who is our hope? And is physical death not making it through for a Christian? Actually, the truth is, for a Christian, death is not the end. No, it's the end of a lot of things. The end of struggle, the end of grief, the end of this kind of separation from God that we have, where we're not directly necessarily standing consciously in his presence. Although there's some spiritual things we could talk about in the future. No, that passage in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is true. God does give us relief and a means by which we can make it through. But if you've ever talked to somebody who's recently lost a loved one, and you ask them if this is bigger than them, yes, there are losses we suffer in this life that are well beyond our normal capabilities to handle them. The loss of a child. The loss of your home. Even like we've talked with Pastor Vijay about in India, about the families that lost their homes because of their Christianity and are still living out in the woods and up in the mountains trying to scrape out a living out there, trying to find food, because of their faith. Yes, there are times where we go through difficult things that are much, much bigger than what we could usually handle. But why does God bring those things into our lives? Isn't he a loving, gracious God? Why is it, if God is good, that bad things still happen in this life and it still hurts? Well, look at verse 9 with me. Paul says, in his particular case, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. First of all, one of the reasons for suffering is that we will not trust ourselves. Like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not, or trust not, rely not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, dare I say, through the suffering, in the suffering. Trusting him. One of the struggles of discipleship, of passing on what we've been given to someone else, and even learning ourselves, one of the real struggles is learning to walk by faith, to rely on him. You're losing your grip. You're hanging on by your fingernails, and you're losing that, and it feels like you're going to slide off into the darkness and lose everything, and we cast ourselves upon him, our hope. It is a challenge. Recently, I heard someone who is in the depths of deep grief speaking. And one of the things they said as they examined passages like this, and like in chapter 4 that we read for our scripture reading this morning, I found it profound, so I thought I would quote him. He said, "God's love is not measured by health, wealth, or length of days, or by sparing us from suffering and death." He said, "God's love is shown by him giving of himself." The way that he shows us himself, that is the epitome of love. If it was about sparing us from pain and grief, then it would not be love when I discipline my child or take them into the doctor's office to get a shot. But that is love, caring for and giving to our children. And in that kind of love, we're also reflecting the love that God has for us, which sometimes it does mean that he spares us from the grief and challenges and difficulty. Oftentimes he does protect us from. And occasionally he lets us see when he's protecting us from those kinds of things that hurt. But the truth is, it's neither the church. The purpose of the church is not to alleviate suffering. And the purpose of God's love is not measured by how much he spares us from, but how much of himself he gives to us. So first of all, the reasons for suffering in verse 9 is so that we will not trust ourselves. Verse 10 says something similar, but a little different. It says, trusting in God, in verse 8, who raises the dead, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul and the people who were working with him were setting their hope on God. Remember the three men who got thrown into a burning furnace in the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And they said, "We will not bow down to your gods, O king, your false gods, because we believe our God can deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if he does not, we're still not going to bow down to your gods." Because for those guys, it wasn't about suffering or avoiding suffering. For those guys, it was about being faithful to the one who had shown his great heart to them, and who would know them even after their physical death. Suffering, one of the reasons for suffering is that we won't trust in ourselves, but in him, and secondly, so that we will set our hope on him. I'm reading a book about lament. It's a kind of expression of grief that we don't practice in the United States, really, anywhere. But lament is between that place where we acknowledge that life is hard and that other place where we acknowledge that God is good. What happens in between? How do we process that to be able to say both with great confidence? And in the Psalms especially, we have a number of practical illustrations of lament. There are times when David says, "This hurts, God. Where are you? How long will you not come and help me? How long will you stand afar off?" Because that's what it felt like to David. David was laying out his complaint to God the way a human heart would lay out complaint. But he doesn't stop there. He then begins to remember the goodness of God and the way God has blessed in the past. And finally, the lament psalms always end with, "And yet I will still trust you. And yet I acknowledge that you are good, and I have dedicated myself to you." Despite this suffering and this grief, lament is a beautiful thing that moves between the hardness of life and the goodness of God. And in the process of it, he complains, he lays out his grief, he talks about how much it hurts, and where are you? It feels like my prayers aren't going past the ceiling, and yet you are my God. And I have dedicated myself to you, and you are good, and you are my help and my salvation in this grief. Lament is something I think we should study more. I'm enjoying the book I'm reading. I bought it a couple years ago, and I read it, and I thought, oh, that's good. I figured I'd read it again recently, and I've been enjoying the encouragement again. But Psalm 77, if you're interested in a good lament psalm, especially from a Jewish point of view, yes, because David was a Hebrew, but a lot of that psalm is a great example of lament, of starting with life is hard and ending with and yet God is good. It's a good psalm, Psalm Lament, or Psalm 77, the lament psalm. So we trust in God. God's love is measured by the giving of himself, and yet we also set our hope on him by remembering what he has done. Remember all the promises? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Remember the things he's promised about our needs and about our health. Remember how we've been challenged in the past 5 or 6 years when it comes to our trust, when it comes to our health. It's good for us to act in light of smartness and wisdom, but we must maintain also the fact that our faith and our hope is in God himself, and this is part of the reason for suffering. Lastly, verse 11 mentions prayer. In verse 10, it talks about God delivering us. In verse 11, it says, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many." I would propose to you that prayer is, in some way that I'm not quite sure I fully understand, prayer is us partnering in the weight and the burden of the grief and the difficulty we face. When we pray for each other, somehow the Bible acknowledges that that is us helping one another. I don't know how. I find it difficult to understand completely. I do know we can appeal to God, and sometimes he answers specifically, but I don't know if he was going to anyway, or if he would have answered differently if we hadn't prayed. I don't know. But we are called to pray. And it's acknowledged in the Bible that in some way it helps. It's us helping each other, serving each other. Paul says there, "You also helping together in prayer for us, leading to thanksgiving." Remember that our prayers are not just for asking for things. In fact, I would propose of all the things we should be doing in our prayer, at the very best, only 1/4 of our prayers should be asking for things. Just put that out there for your thinking sometime. Prayers, though, how often do we pray more because of suffering? Anybody ever had that experience? You're happy-go-lucky going through life, and all of a sudden, some major thing T-bones you in the street, some big crisis, some big loss and grief, and all of a sudden your life is full of prayer. And even if you can't pray because it's such a big thing you're trying to carry, your mind goes to God. And maybe the best prayer you can do is crying out for help. That's okay. It's prayer and it's turning to God because of the suffering. These are some of the reasons why God puts suffering in our lives. And for us as believers, as we approach Christmas time, this is something that we can hang on to that can be a great encouragement to the ones around us that don't have this hope. A lot of people suffer depression this time of year, a lot of people. And if we're around them, perhaps we can be someone who shows them that there can still be hope. But it's about God. Well, what is the source of comfort in suffering? First of all, those are some reasons that we may have suffering in our lives, so we won't trust in ourselves, that our hope will be in Him, and that we'll be motivated to pray for each other with thanksgiving. Okay, that's the reasons for suffering. What is the source of comfort in suffering? And I know you already have the four or five regular church answers. You know those regular church answers? Number one answer is always God. Number two answer is always Jesus. Number three answer is always church, right? I mean, aren't those the five basic questions, Sunday school questions that are, not all of them, not when Ward's teaching. Ward brings up other great, great questions, but those simple answers, we need more than that. We don't need more than the Lord, but the source of comfort and suffering, look with me at verses 2-4. I will start in verse 3 because I like the way it says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In those few verses there, first of all, verse 3 says, "He is the God of all comfort." I know that we focus a lot on how we feel, but love, faith, and so many other things in the scriptures are not just about how we feel. Actually, how we feel about things is a result of our understanding of these other things. Biblical comfort is a compound word in the original language. It's an interesting word. Like butterfly is a compound word. It doesn't mean anything having to do with butter, and it doesn't mean anything to do with flies. In the same way, this coming alongside, it's interpreted into English as comfort. Calling alongside, calling near, or someone who comes alongside and helps you in the work. Imagine somebody carrying a heavy burden or struggling with walking, and somebody comes alongside and lends an elbow or helps by picking up the other side of the heavy weight, and all of a sudden, that person that was struggling can make it through. This is the idea of comfort. Someone who comes alongside and says, "Come on, get up again, let's keep going together. I'll walk this path of struggle or this path of suffering with you." And God is our comfort. He doesn't just go through these things with us. He carries us. He goes with us. He understands the burden. If anybody understands what it means to be wounded, it is our Savior. And the kind of grief and wounds that we suffer in this life, He knows. He understands. And yes, He cares. Remember that song? Does He care? Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, He cares. He understands our grief. The Old Testament, He's called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here in this passage, it says in verse 3, "He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Mercies, compassion, longing, and the Father. Depending on your relationship with your dad, Him being the Father may or may not carry significance with you as much. For me, my dad is still living down in South Texas, as far as I know. It's been a week since we've talked. But he's serving the Lord down there, and we have always been close. Now, when I was very, very young, I thought he was a big meanie. And Mom was nice. But as I grew and began to understand the truth of things, Dad's strength and his personal discipline and his grace and his kindness and his gentleness, it all began to mean significant things to me. And the day that I realized that our Heavenly Father desires to be everything that we appreciate about those around us who we love, except He's perfect and better and more, and he never sleeps, and he never goes away, and he never looks away. That's when I began to understand the meaning of our Heavenly Father. He is precious. He's the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies, and he comforts us, in verse 4, in all our tribulations. So the source of our comfort is God himself, of course. And the reason why we can make it through all those things that cause us to run back to him in prayer and in trust and in hope, it is God himself who is the one who is our source of comfort. Lastly, we've talked about the purpose for suffering. What's the purpose for God's suffering? Until I wipe my nose, I'm going to be distracted in saying, what is the purpose for God's comfort? Excuse me for a minute. The purpose for God's comfort. Look at me at verses 4 through 7, if you would. It says, God, the Father of mercies, and God of all our comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. In those verses, it's apparent that God is calling us to be like him. God is the source of our comfort. And you know how much resource God has? All of it. There's never an ending to what he has. And he pours that on ourselves, like Psalm 23 says, right? Our cup runneth over. It always sounds better to me in the old King James, runneth over. Why does our cup runneth over? So that we can walk around just enjoy bathing in the riches. Remember Scrooge McDuck with the big piles of money, and he would go swimming in his piles of gold coins, which would be impossible, by the way. But is that why God gives us a cup that runneth over? No. He expects us to reflect him on the earth, just exactly why he created us, to be his servants like he has served. Remember, the Lord Jesus came to serve and not to be served? Guess what he calls us to be and do? He calls us to reflect his heart. So when he comforts us, guess what he calls us to do? To be a comfort to those around us. Comfort others who are in any trouble. The word tribulation, the word trouble in verse 8, it's the same word. It means a narrow, pressed in, pressure, trouble on the path. It reminds me of, have you anybody watched spelunking on TV? Remember those cable things where the guys are spelunking? They go down in caves. I'll never understand why people do this. They crawl around in the dark with lights that have batteries that could go out at any moment. And sometimes they have a tank of oxygen in case they run into water. And they crawl into the tiniest little, and they think, oh, here's a crack in the wall in the cave. Maybe I'll try to squeeze through there? I don't understand that. Makes me claustrophobic just thinking about it. And they squeeze into those tight little places, and they wedge and they wiggle, and finally they get through to the other side where it opens up again. And I'm thinking, you got to go through that again on the way out? I've never understood that. It's not my cup of tea. I don't even really like watching much of it because it makes me breathe funny. But this is what tribulation is. This is this word, tribulation and trouble. It means a place where things are getting tight, where there's a lot of pressure, where I don't seem to be able to fit through. I can't make it. It's not going to be enough. And we all have to go through it. even if you live a blessed life and never suffer and never get a runny nose when you're doing public speaking and never do any of these, and you never lose anybody, and maybe you're the first to go, guess what you have to face? The end of your days here on earth. It's a tight place. It's a small place where there's pressure, and we don't always know what it's going to be like. Even if we believe in heaven and we have faith in Christ, we don't know what those experiences are going to be like. We do know our God. Consolation in this passage, if that's the word that your translation uses, is the same word as comfort. It means to be called alongside. Like courage doesn't mean without fear, but rather courage means faithfulness despite the fear. So comfort doesn't mean that the suffering stops. Instead, it means that God comes alongside and goes through that suffering with us. For the believer, as often as it seems like or feels like we are suffering alone, we are never alone. As believers, He is always with us. He never forsakes us. He's never on the phone. He's never distracted. He is always there, especially when we feel alone. We are never, ever alone. And the lover of our soul is with us. And if you don't feel him, that's okay. Your feelings weren't given to you to tell you truth or untruth. Begin treating him as if he's there anyway. If you're actually singular in your home, speak to him. Make it real, because it is real. Practice it. Believe it. The suffering will continue, but we don't go through it alone because of Him. We can continue through it. And when it uses the word salvation, it uses it a couple times here in verse 6, and later. It's not necessarily talking about salvation to heaven. Salvation from sin. It's talking about salvation through the tribulation, through the trials. He is our way through, even though it hurts. There was a man named Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. Anybody recognize that name? Well, he was born in the mid-1800s, and he started his life by struggling with a lot of debilitating health issues. And his impaired health affected almost everything he did and caused him to fail at almost everything he tried. He actually was a pastor for a while and couldn't continue because of his health. And he went into other work afterwards, but one thing he enjoyed throughout his life was poetry. As you could probably guess, this was prior to the internet and all the distractions of social media. He loved poetry and he liked writing poetry, and we have a number of his poems and songs. And one day, when he was in the middle of an especially discouraging time in his life, a very dark time in his life, he sat down and wrote a poem about the faithfulness of God. And through working with Moody Bible Institute and some music people from there, we now have a song called "Great Is Thy Faithfulness." Because out of suffering, the Lord Jesus can become so much more visible to those around us if we set our heart on Him. So even though Christmas is coming, I'll still wish you a Merry Christmas a little early this week. But remember, there's a lot of people around us that could use some care, a lot of people, even believers, who are discouraged and are wrestling against what can lead to things like depression, a loss of hope. Let's remember that we have immediate access to the one who is our hope. He is the reason for the season, right? Remember that little thing we like to say? He's the reason for the season? Why do we have hope in Christmas? Not because of the toys and the fun and the parties and the sledding and all the Christmas stuff at the stores, but because he is our source of life and our source of hope. And because of him, we can make it through anything that he puts on our plate. And we can be a great testimony to those around us as well. Please believe me. If you're struggling with discouragement at this time of year, look around for anybody that might be even a little discouraged, even if their discouragement doesn't even compare to your discouragement. And try to encourage them or help them. It will bless your heart if you take some of that cup overflowing stuff and share it with them and be a blessing. And God will encourage your heart in that. So, let's close with a song and a prayer, shall we? If you take your hymn book, please, and turn to Psalm 147.